Thank you, Brother David, for... Oh, yeah, the microphone might help. Okay. Ayo. Thank you, Brother David, for reading that passage from Matthew. I've entitled this lesson this morning, this message really, The Great Commission in a Post-9/11 World. And so just to start out, I would like to read the Great Commission, which of course is found in Matthew 28. And the Beatitudes will, if you just keep the Beatitudes in mind as I'm speaking, I think that you'll see some connections, but it's just something that I'd like for you all to have in the back of your mind. Matthew 28, 16 to the end of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Since I've been in college, I've been pulled and I've been stretched in what I believe. In the process, I've become more convinced of Jesus and of his love and how big he is. It's not been an easy process, and this message is not an easy message, but it's one that I believe is from the Lord. It's what he has shown me in the scripture over the last year, and especially through an experience that I had at the Urbana Missions Conference back in December. As we all know, about 5.5 years ago, our country was attacked. In the wake of the attack, vast changes have taken place, both in America and around the world. For instance, the federal government is currently involved in an unprecedented war against all terrorists, foreign and domestic. America's post-9/11 foreign policy has been widely, passionately, and vehemently debated in both Christian and secular circles, yet there's no consensus. Many in secular society support the war. Many oppose it. The Christian community is likewise divided. This morning I will neither address the political speciousness nor moral justification of war, since there is much to be said on both sides. Not to mention, I myself do not have the answers to how our country should address the various threats and problems that we face around the world. Although I don't have the answers to what our country should do as a political entity, I know what the Word of God says about what Christians should strive for. Back in 2004, I believe it was, the federal government issued a report outlining the different parties responsible for the September 11th attacks. And despite their study, despite the numerous facts that are put forth in it, they missed one of the conspirators. And when I say one of the conspirators, I mean the one who is behind the 9/11 attacks and actually all evil in the world. And the Word of God positively identifies the instigator of every conflict and every lie in the history of man. John 8:44 says, and Jesus says this, "He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus asserts in this passage that if something is a lie, if something is evil, it has one source, Satan. Elsewhere, in Revelation 20:1-3, Satan's guilt as being the instigator of all conflict is once again established. John says, And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. From verse 3 of this passage, it is clear that it is Satan who deceives the nations. If a person, a particular religious sect, or a nation, or an entire continent has been deceived, Satan is the culprit. Unfortunately, many Muslims, like the ones who flew planes into World Trade Centers 1 and 2, have been duped by Satan into believing that God not only approves of, but is pleased by the shedding of innocent blood. Just like the Pharisaical Jews of Jesus' time, the Muslims take great pride in being descended from Abraham and worshiping the God of Abraham. They think that they're right in doing this. Earlier I mentioned John 8. Going back to it, Jesus says to the Jews, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." But Jesus replied, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you were determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You were doing the things your own father does." They protested, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." But Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he has sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you were unable to hear what I have to say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Excuse me. By flying planes into World Trade Centers 1 and 2, a group of radical Muslims carried out the will of the father of lies. Although they are certainly guilty of committing this act, they did not devise this violent plan on their own. They were deceived. Albeit on a grand and hideous level, they were deceived. Because they were deceived, we and the Muslims share a common enemy, Satan. I think that's something that we often forget. When we're at war with the people, when we're at war with people who really want to kill us a lot of the time, we forget that we're brothers. That as long as we are human, as long as the other person is human, that person is our brother, and we have one enemy, Satan, the one who came to kill, steal, and destroy. As Christians, it is imperative that we recognize and address the spiritual nature of conflict. Paul urges us in Ephesians 6:10-12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul is clear in this passage that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And it sounds like a fine thing to think about on a Sunday morning, but what does it mean on every subsequent day of the week for those of us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ? It means that our enemy is no longer the person who lies about us, cheats us, or tries to kill us. Rather, our enemy is the thing who is deceiving. Let me say that again. Our enemy is the thing who is deceiving that person or group of people into doing those things to us. As I said when I started, I am not saying that we shouldn't defend our country against imminent threats. However, I am saying that we as Christians, that because we are Christians, Jesus also calls us to a battle of much greater weight and importance than any political entity can ever choose to wage. It is a battle for the souls of the lost. Satan wants me. Blessed be the name of the Lord that he has saved us. That is not the case for the rest of humanity. Satan wants them, and he will lie, cheat, steal, and kill to get them. But Jesus also wants them, and he laid down his life to get them. And as his followers, me and all of you and all of our brothers and sisters around the world, he gives us the privilege and the honor of waging war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We must not lose sight of that mission being our prime objective. We are to fight evil. We are to discern it where it is. And in the process, we are not to blur the line between human and real evil. Has anybody seen The Lord of the Rings or read the books? They're some of my favorite books. And there's a line in the book and in the movies where Gandalf and Frodo and the rest of the fellowship are in the mines of Moria. And there's this little creature following them called Gollum. And Gollum is after the ring, which of course they're carrying to destroy, because it is a source of evil. And at one point, earlier in the story, Frodo, the main character, his uncle, spared this desperate creature's life, had the chance to kill him, but he didn't. And Frodo says to Gandalf, "It's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance." And Gandalf says, "Pity? It is pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death, and some who die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Be not too hasty to deal out death and judgment, for even the wise cannot see all ends." And of course, the writer of that, J.R.R. Tolkien, was a devout Christian. And we see that in the gospel. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Just like the Muslims, it is possible for us to be duped by Satan's schemes for a time. Even though we are saved, even though our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus, we are not impervious to the lies and the attacks of Satan. So how can we protect ourselves from Satan's lies? In addition to taking the full armor of God, as outlined in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted upon him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Let me read part of that again. "I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." So according to Paul, it is clear that we are vulnerable to being outwitted by Satan when we don't forgive. When we hold grudges against our fellow man, that's what sets us up for being vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Also, from the Lord's Prayer, we know that we will be forgiven in accordance with the way we forgive. Thus, in our battle against the forces in the heavenly realms, forgiveness is a weapon of mass destruction. I believe that when Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I forgive them also, I believe that Jesus says that as well. Think about it. If I love someone, or if I forgive someone, how could Jesus not love that person and forgive them as well? How could I outlove Jesus? How could I outforgive Jesus? I firmly believe that when we love somebody, Jesus loves them that much more. Because he is love. I firmly believe that when we forgive someone, Jesus also forgives that person. Just think about it. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I believe God honored that request. Even though the offense was against Jesus and it was against God the Father, Jesus forgave them. How could God the Father not forgive them as well? There is no way that I can outlove or outforgive my Messiah. If Christians started loving and forgiving in this way, how much more would Jesus pour out his love and forgiveness upon the world? Because that's what the world needs, is Jesus' love and forgiveness. That's what breaks the bonds of Satan. I had the opportunity, I was telling the adult class this past week at DBS, I had the opportunity at the Urbana Missions Conference to see a man speak who grew up in Lebanon, a Christian who grew up in Lebanon. And he is the founder of a ministry for Muslims, both in our country and around the world. His name is Fouad Mansri, and most people can't say it very good, and I don't think I can either. But he grew up in Lebanon, and so he saw the conflict that's over there right now between Israel and Palestine, and just all of that difficulty that's going on. And he grew up hating Palestinians, because he had lots of friends killed by Palestinian car bombs. He also grew up hating Israelis because he had lots of friends killed by Israeli missiles. And of course he doesn't hate them anymore because Jesus saved them and filled him with his love. But he said that the conflict over there is spiritual. Palestinians raise their children to hate Israelis, and Israelis raise their children to hate Palestinians. Therefore, the conflict is spiritual. Without the love of Christ, there can be no peace. And he said that all political efforts to that effect will utterly fail until the love of Jesus is the foreign policy that's administered. The world would not know what hit it if we started loving and forgiving like Jesus. In the wake of the September 11th attacks, the American people, both saved and unsaved, were scared. I know that I was. I was sitting there at school, watching what was going on. I was scared to death. I did not know what was going on. I didn't know if Louisville was the next place to be hit. And in the following weeks and months, there were other kinds of attacks, anthrax and what have you, and it was scary. At the same time, many people were also angry and longed for the perpetrators to suffer just as they had inflicted suffering. I know this was the case in my own life. And I remember when we invaded Iraq or Afghanistan or whichever one was first, we invaded Afghanistan first, I loved it. I was like, those cowheads are getting it, and they deserve it. Fear happens, anger happens. However, for a believer, for someone saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, perfect love casts out all fear. If God is willing that none should perish without coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, how can I wish death upon those who don't know Jesus? Therefore, I firmly assert that the terrorism we endured 5 years ago is not, as some have claimed, a judgment from God, as much as it is a call to followers of Christ to go courageously to the Muslim people, the ones who inflicted terror and death upon us. It is a call to us to go to them with an unprecedented desire to lovingly win them to Christ and to battle the lies that have kept them in bondage for thousands of years. As Jesus says in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So when you see freedom being taken away, if you see individuals seeking to control others, if you see oppression, it is not from Jesus. Jesus sets people free. Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus came that they might have life and have it to the full. In closing, I offer this encouragement to those who will answer the call of the Lord to go out to the Muslims, to answer the call to go to the ones who want to kill us and inflict terror upon us.